good to see each of you this morning. We have several, as I was just mentioning the prayer by Dale, that are traveling, that are out of town, but we're so glad that you're here this morning to worship together and study God's Word together. It's been a few weeks since I've gotten to teach, so I'm excited to have the opportunity to stand before you again and to study some of Genesis with you. Today we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 39. So if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 39, that's where we'll begin our study this morning, with a little bit of a review in Genesis 37. So if you want to look at Genesis 37, that would also be appropriate. On Wednesday evening, we studied Genesis chapter 38. And as we were studying Genesis chapter 38, we noted that it was a bit of a sidestep in the story of what we had been studying kind of throughout the theme of Genesis. Pax was talking about some things that were going on in Genesis chapter 38 involving Judah and Tamar. And in many ways, that is kind of like sidestepping away from kind of like a side story, I guess you could say. It is important. It has significance. But it is a little bit of a side story from this plan that we see as far as going through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we're talking about Joseph. So really, from Genesis chapter 37, it really makes a really nice segue to Genesis chapter 39. And so when we look at Genesis chapter 37, some very important things stand out. Just a brief overview of that chapter. First of all, we understand that Jacob loved Joseph. And he loved Joseph more than his other sons. That was made very apparent. And how was that made apparent to the brothers? The coat. And I think it was probably other things too. But the coat of many colors really made that stand out. It was a physical representation in many ways of how Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. Why did Jacob probably love Joseph more? Rachel, that's right. That was where Rachel was the wife he loved the most. And that's told in Scripture. So that's very apparent that he loved Joseph the most. And so obviously there's this jealousy that is between the brothers and Joseph. And that was even spurned on more so because of two dreams that Joseph had. The first dream that he had involved sheaves, and there was a sheaf that stood erect, which represented Joseph. But then there were these other sheaves that bowed down to Joseph, representing his brothers. Well, obviously, when he relays this dream and what happens in this dream to his brothers, they don't react very politely to that. They're saying, does this mean you're going to rule over us? You know, what is that? And that's very insulting to them. And the second dream, it's a dream that involves the sun and the moon and the stars. And in this dream, the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to Joseph. And the brothers don't react well to that dream. Who else doesn't react well to that dream? Jacob, his father. Jacob, his father, doesn't react well to that dream. It says, if you look at verse 10, he related it to his father. This is Genesis 37, verse 10. He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" So it says that he rebuked him. And then in verse 11, it says, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So Jacob took note of this. Although he rebukes Joseph, he's thinking and pondering upon what this dream might mean. Do these dreams represent what's going to happen, though? Very much so, as we read through these next several chapters. This is representative exactly of what's going to happen, that Joseph eventually is going to be in a very elevated position, and these brothers are going to be subservient to him. And be really begging for mercy for them, obviously, to gather goods as they come to Egypt during the famine. So the brothers don't respond well. Jacob doesn't respond well to this dream. Joseph is then sent by his father to go and see his brothers that are out in the pasture. They're seeing to some flocks. And so the brothers come up with a scheme and a plan. What are they going to do to Joseph? They're going to kill him. That's the initial plan. They're fed up with it. They're going to kill Joseph, get rid of him. And so at this point, Reuben, the firstborn, has a different idea. And the idea that he conjures up is that they need to do what instead? Throw him in a pit. Throw him in a pit. Reuben has another motive, though, doesn't he? Reuben does not want to see him killed. Also, Reuben might be considering the type of effect this might have, obviously, on his father. So Reuben is going to, instead, he makes this plan, let's throw him into a pit. But in the back of his mind, he's saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to go save Joseph later. I'm going to go recover him from the pit. Well, at some point, here comes a caravan of Ishmaelites. And where are they headed? They're going to Egypt. So Joseph has been taken. His coat's been taken off. He's been thrown into the pit. The Ishmaelites are headed down to Egypt with goods. And at this point, what happens is Judah comes up with an idea. And this is Judah prior to what we read in chapter 38 of what he did with the story of Tamar. But Judah comes up with the idea of, let's do what with Joseph? Let's sell him. Let's sell him. So we won't kill him, but we'll sell him. So they sell him to the Ishmaelites. He is taken down to Egypt. Reuben comes back to the pit. The pit's empty. Joseph isn't there. And he practically says, like, I don't even know where to look. Like, where? Like, he's not here. Where do I even begin to look for him? So what they do at this point is they take Joseph's coat, they dip it in the blood of goats, and they take it to Jacob. Can you imagine having a garment from your son covered in blood and being handed that garment, and they're saying, do you know whose garment this is? And you're like trying to acknowledge that that's your son's garment. And he comes up with, he must have been killed by a wild beast. My son's dead. And Jacob at that point is devastated. Devastated. Has there been a man in the Bible, maybe there have been some men, but I was thinking about this yesterday, who are some men in the Bible who have been more deceived than Jacob? You think about the issues with Lot, how he was given Leah as a wife instead of being given Rachel. And then you also consider here how he was deceived by his own sons and being told that Joseph's dead when Joseph was not dead. And for them to see the tears in his eyes and to see him grieving so much and just stand there and allow that to happen. Terrible. He even makes a statement there at the end of chapter 37 that says in verse 35, then all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. He's just devastated because Joseph is gone. He's been killed. That's what he thinks. In verse 36, though, this ties in perfectly with the first verses of chapter 39. Verse 36 reads, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt, or in Egypt, to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So Potiphar is introduced for the first time to us. As Joseph is taken to Egypt, he is sold to a man named Potiphar. It is stated that he is the captain of the bodyguard. Now at this point, let's flip over to Genesis chapter 39, which connects perfectly to what we just read. So in Genesis chapter 39, let's look at these first three verses here. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. First question that we might ask is, who is Potiphar? Well, we are told here in verse 1 that Potiphar was an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh. We are also told that he was the captain of the bodyguard. And we are also told that he purchased Joseph. He purchased him from the Ishmaelites who had come down to Egypt. Was Potiphar a man of great power in Egypt? Seems like it. Seems like he had power. Seems like he had authority. I think that's very apparent. And so Joseph at this point has been taken from the pit, taken down to a foreign land, and has been purchased by a man who has some power here in Egypt. Unfortunately, we don't know a great deal about Potiphar, and there's quite a bit of hearsay about some things. But Potiphar, no doubt, was a man of authority, was a man of power in a very powerful country. It seems like he was a man that was wealthy, was well taken care of. Now, as far as some other things that we note here in these first few verses, consider the Lord and Joseph. There are some very, very important and applicable things that are said in Genesis chapter 39. And one of the things that stands out here is in verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. There's a really great application here, isn't there? When you consider this application, who determined if Joseph would be successful? Joseph. Right? Who determines the standard for success, though? God does. We live in a world, and it's always, I think, been this way in many ways, that man looks at other men to be the standard. We look to others sometimes to get a pat on the back. Well, here we see that the Lord was with Joseph, and that was the measure of success. The Lord was with him. That's how he was successful. How can we be successful, and what is the measure of success? Well, the measure of success for us is that the Lord has to be with us. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing to plug in our name to say, the Lord was with, put your name there. So he became a successful man. So he became, or she became, a successful woman. That's what we want to be. And so the Lord made Joseph to prosper. The Lord was with him. And the Lord guided Joseph. Now, was that all on the Lord and Joseph had no part in that? No. The faith of Joseph is immense. And we're going to see that on full display in this chapter. That Joseph entrusted himself to the Lord. Joseph was strong in faith. But it is an important thing that we note that success is measured by the Lord. And that is where success truly lies, is in the Lord. Potiphar also, in this section, noted that the Lord was with him. If you look at verse 3, it reads, now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. It's interesting that Potiphar took note of Joseph's success. That as he saw Joseph working as a servant, he saw that things were going well for Joseph, more so than maybe for his other servants that he probably had. He stood out, and things were prospering in his hand. Now, this is not the first time, as we've studied the book of Genesis, where men have noted that God has been with them, where someone maybe is working for someone, or someone is looking at the character of someone, and they know the Lord is with that person. There's some really great examples of that. When you consider, first of all, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22, Abimelech took note of Abraham. And the statement that he made is that he said, God is with you in all that you do. Abimelech saw that. God was with Abraham in all that he did. And so Abimelech wanted to make a covenant with Abraham because of that. Another individual in the book of Genesis who noted that the Lord was with him was, again, Abimelech. Probably maybe a different Abimelech, but this was with Isaac. In Genesis chapter 26, here, Abimelech, his advisor and his commander said, we plainly see that the Lord has been with you. They saw the character of Isaac and that the Lord was with him and it caused him to prosper. And then also, even with Jacob. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was all said of them. In this case, it was Lot. Lot, in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 28, Lot said, the Lord has blessed me on your account. Lot realized that the wealth that he had acquired and how well things had gone for him was not because of something he had done within himself, but because the Lord was with Jacob. That's why he didn't want Jacob to go away. Things were going well when Jacob was around. So he took note of it. Same thing is going on here as far as Potiphar sees that the Lord is with Joseph. Potiphar can see that something's different about him. Again, there's an application here. When we follow the Lord, should people of the world take notice that we are different? Obviously. The same should be said of us. That when people of the world see us, when co-workers see us, when our family sees us, our friends see us, acquaintances even, they would take note that, you know, this person's different. This person's unique. And the uniqueness, hopefully, they would attribute to this person is of the Lord. This is a person who serves God. This is a person who serves Christ, and they're different. And this is what we see of men of God. is that people of the world can tell that they are different, that they stand out. So they took note of them. Can others see that the Lord is with me? Can others see that the Lord is with you? It's a great question for us to ask ourselves, to see if we are really living for Christ, if others are taking note of our faith and taking note of our actions and how we are different from others. Obviously, that was a characteristic of Joseph, that people could see that, and Potiphar could see that himself. Yes? Why did I put Lot? Laban, you are correct. Thank you. Thank you. Laban, forgive me. Laban, you are correct. It is Laban. That's exactly right. I bet I said Lot earlier when I mentioned. I did. Yes, yes. Laban. Yeah, switch my Lots and Labans. Yes. Thank you. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Do we have any other comments for these first few chapters, first few verses? Yeah, Freddie?
The scripture over in Romans 8:31, what shall we say if God be for us, who can be against us?
Mm-hmm.
We should keep that in mind. It's a perfect example.
Right. And Joseph had that attitude for sure. That's right. Many of them are very ungodly people. Yes, right. And it was very apparent to them. That's exactly right. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. So Joseph found favor in his sight, speaking of Potiphar, and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from time to time, or from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus, the Lord's blessing was on all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So here we read that Joseph is promoted. Joseph found favor with Potiphar so much. Joseph is seen by Potiphar as a man that the Lord is with him. He sees that things are going well with him. And so he makes him his personal servant. And so already we have a man who is completely hated by his brothers, taken to a foreign land, was sold as a slave, and now he is the personal servant of Potiphar. That's interesting within itself, that he's risen to this amount of power. And we don't know the span of time exactly how long this took, but we know that he has risen to a much better situation than what he was in when he was in the pit, obviously. We are told that Joseph was overseer of his house, and he looked over all that he owned. So Joseph became Potiphar's personal assistant or personal servant. The Lord also blessed Potiphar's house on account of Joseph. This may bring to mind also Laban. When you think about what we were talking about a few minutes ago, in Genesis 30, verse 27, but Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And so likewise, the Lord had blessed Potiphar's house thanks to Joseph. So how are things looking for Joseph at this point? Improving, definitely. We see really a roller coaster ride here, don't we, for Joseph, of highs and lows, epic highs, the deepest of lows. But what's amazing is what's going to happen for Joseph is that he's going to show consistency, a consistent faith throughout. And it's a lesson for all of us as we continue reading through this. So thanks for Joseph looking better, right? He's been elevated to this position. He's been promoted. Things are looking pretty good. Specifically, even says he did not have to worry about the things that he had except for the food that he ate. Everything was provided for him. So he has been given this quite lofty position at this point after being sold as a slave. Let's look at verses 6 through 12. If we look here at the end of verse 6, this really ties more into this next section. It says at the end of verse 6, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So many things we can learn from this section of text as far as the way Joseph dealt with temptation. It's a perfect kind of playbook, if you want to think about it, like on sports terms, a perfect playbook of how to conquer sin. When you think about passages in the Bible concerning how to conquer sin, we are told many things. And we have great examples. We think about Jesus and how he overcame the temptations of Satan. How did he defeat Satan when he was tempted three times? It is written. He went to Scripture. And we know that that is effective. Going to Scripture, knowing Scripture. And when we're tempted, remembering those Scriptures and going to what God has said, that is a way to fight against Satan's temptations. And Joseph here also uses a variety of tactics, a variety of different methods that you could say to defeat the temptations that are being brought his way by Satan. And these lessons that we can learn from this are not just lessons we can learn as far as how to conquer sexual sin, which is very apparent, first of all. This is how to conquer sexual sin and sexual temptation. But it's also how to defeat temptation in general. It's very effective. First thing we're told at the end of verse 6, as far as Joseph and Potiphar's wife, is that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So he was a good-looking man. Potiphar's wife desired Joseph and made advances at him. It is interesting to note that when you consider Potiphar, what stood out to Potiphar about Joseph? That the Lord was with him. His work ethic. How things produced well. Like, he really saw the character of Joseph and saw the heart of Joseph. Did Potiphar's wife pay attention to that as much? No, she saw Joseph as he's a good-looking man. And she saw him as a man that she wanted to be with. And so, obviously, she did not value her marriage like she should have with Potiphar. And she has come up with this scheme that she is going to try to seduce Joseph. And he was a man who was handsome. He was a man who was handsome in form and appearance, but that is her goal. How does Joseph react initially to her first attempts to seduce him? Just in general. No, he resists. We are told that he refuses. He resists. If you look at verse 8, it says, she said to him, "Lie with me," in verse 7. But in verse 8, it says, "But he refused." He refused. No. The answer was no. And then he goes into this wonderful statement, which is a testament to Joseph and where his heart was, where his mind was, even in the thick of temptation. As you continue verse 8, it says, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So Joseph recognized a couple things here. He recognized the significance of what Potiphar had entrusted him with. You know, Potiphar had put him in a position where Potiphar trusted him. And he understood that. He remembered that he was a servant. He was not the master. And so as far as his physical position and his occupation and his job and what his goal was and his duty was, he understood that. He understood that what was his and what was not. Some things we can look at here that really tie into this is Joseph knew what was in his power and what was in his control. Well, what was in his power and what was in his control? Practically everything. Potiphar really trusted Joseph. He saw the Lord was with him. So he said, "Joseph, you practically have free reins of my house. You take care of it. You see something that needs to be done, you do it. It's yours." And so Potiphar trusted Joseph a great deal with all that he had. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything. But Joseph also knew what was not in his power and his control. And he says it in that statement. What was not in his power, what was not in his control, he had no business having any type of relationship as far as a sexual relationship with Potiphar's wife. He understood that plainly. The only thing withheld from Joseph was Potiphar's wife. So it's important to note that Joseph knew where boundaries were. He knew what was acceptable and what was accessible for him, but he also knew where the boundary was. And I don't know if that was communicated to Potiphar or by Potiphar. I really doubt Potiphar sat down and said, "Everything's yours, just make sure you don't, like, you know, my wife is not yours." I really don't think there was a conversation of that. Joseph understood, because Joseph was a godly man. He understood that he had no business being with someone else's wife. Also, you consider this this section. Joseph knew the Lord. Joseph knew the Lord. The Lord was with Joseph. And so Joseph understood what God's standard was, and he understood what his commitment to God was. And it's important to note, this is in the thick of temptation. Right when this is laid before him, that she is saying, "Commit sexual sin with me," he is going to stand firm. His mind is made up. He says in verse 9, a wonderful, wonderful statement. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" How could I sin against God? Could we use that with every temptation we face? Yes. We are Christians. How in the world can I sin against God? I mean, it's almost like Joseph is saying, this is absurd to even consider. How could I do this after all of God that God has done for me? And Joseph doesn't dwell on, well, you know, I was in the pit and, you know, things were really difficult for me and my brothers hate me. And look at all the negative physical things that have happened in his life. He is consistent. His faith stays at a consistent level. And he says, God has blessed me. I'm a man of God. How can I sin against God? And that's such an amazing thing for him to say. It's a beautiful response. Now, when we consider this, too, this is Joseph's workplace, right? Could Joseph just have said, you know, when she makes this approach, well, I just quit. I quit my job. I'm going to go find another job in Egypt somewhere. You know, like if this happened in our workplace and there was an attempt like this, we might say, I'm quitting my job, or you could file a report, or you have all these means of, you know, sexual harassment and such, that you could do things. But in this situation, he's a purchased servant. This is a difficult situation to be in for Joseph. It's something that's very different from what we face. But what's so apparent here is that Joseph loved and he feared the Lord so much that he could not and he would not sin against him. Could not and would not do it. It was not an option he would entertain, because he knew what God's standard was. He knew that the Lord had been faithful to him. And what a wonderful response that is to temptation in general. What an amazing response it is to sexual temptation. That when it comes to Potiphar's wife, he knows, I have no business committing this sin. How can I sin against God? How could I do such an egregious thing to him and sin against him? Would this apply today to other sexual sins? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. Whether this is, like we're dealing with adultery here, whether it's fornication, you have a boyfriend and a girlfriend who are dating, how could I sin against God? How could she sin against God? My temple is the body of the Holy Spirit. How could I do that? How could I sin and commit an egregious act against God? I can't do that. You think about pornography. The response should be, how can I do that? I can't. How can I sin against God? It's a wonderful response to temptation. And that's in sexual sin, and it's in sin in general. How can I do such a thing? Because you love God so much, because I love God so much, we can't do it. It should sound absurd to us to even consider and entertain the thought of such a sin. Now, did Potiphar's wife take this answer and say, yeah, that's a good point. I'll see you later, Joseph. He wished, I'm sure. I mean, he told her no, plainly. He refused and said, You know, this is a sin. He made that obvious. It's sinful. Said, I'm not going to do it. But what's her response to it? That's right. That's right. It brings to mind when you read of this day by day persistence that she's in verse 10. Day by day pursuing Joseph. I mean, imagine that. Every day she is putting this before him. And you know, you have good days and bad days as far as how your day is going and things and how you feel. And you know, she's probably thinking at some point she's going to break Joseph into doing this. And she's going to get him to slip and to make this mistake. But he is so consistent. He is so consistent through this temptation. But it brings to mind the persistent widow in the New Testament, which is not in a negative sense, but that is where you have someone who is praying over and over this prayer, and how through that persistence something comes about. And we know that persistence can work for a positive. And here, in this case, Potiphar's wife is hoping that it works for a negative. She's looking at it and saying, if I'm persistent enough, I'm going to get Joseph to commit this sin with me. But he stays strong. He knows what is in his possession, what his job is, what is not his, and who God is. And all of those things are so important. So how did Joseph respond to this daily temptation? She pursued him day after day, but we are told in verse 10, it says, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. He wouldn't even listen to it. He didn't even want to be around her. Is that the way that sometimes we have to act with sin? Very much so. And sometimes that might mean I have coworkers who are trying to convince me to do something that I shouldn't do. I have friends at school who are trying to convince me to do something I shouldn't do. They continue to do that after I told them no. I've got to get out of here a little ways. There needs to be more distance here between us. I can't even listen to this anymore. Because listening is probably going to lead to what? Yeah, I'm going to stumble and I'm going to sin if I listen to this. I'm just setting myself up for a failure. And so he understood that. So he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. And there's so many lessons here as far as overcoming temptation. Lessons that we learn from Joseph. A man of great faith, a man of great consistency in overcoming temptation. So those lessons are, first of all, right off the bat, when the temptation is put before him and she says, lie with me, his reaction is, I refuse. The answer is no. And so he resists, he refused. Do you think that his mind was made up prior to the temptation being put at his doorstep? No doubt about it. I don't even think it's a question. His mind was made up that he is a servant of God, he is a servant of the Lord, and whatever temptation was going to come, he was prepared. He was like a warrior in his armor. He's ready. The same way we have to be when it comes to sexual temptation and temptation in general is we have to be prepared for it. He was not caught off guard by any means when this occurred because his reaction was so firm. Remember who you are. You have heard this mentioned in several of Doug's sermons. You would have conversations with your daughters and tell them as they leave the house or they go somewhere, remember who you are. Todd Chandler, who used to preach several years ago at West End, would talk about to his sons, remember who you are. You are a Christian. You bear the name of Christ. Remember that as you go through the day. You act differently when you remember who you are. Yeah, Freddie? That's right. And this time it seems like Joseph is going to several different doors to escape, isn't he? Isn't that true? Yeah, and he doesn't stop. He's going to find a way to avoid the sin and avoid this. So he will not commit it. And he does find a way of escape, doesn't he? That's right. Remember who you are. This is one of the key statements in the movie The Lion King. Remember who you are. Mufasa says it, I think, to Simba. The father saying it to the son. Remember who you are. I mean, that's a motivational thing for all of us to remember who your father is. Each of us has to remember, Jehovah is our God. He is our Father. How can I sin against my Father? It puts things into perspective. It really does. And Joseph grasped that concept and he lived it. Remember who God is. You know, Joseph loved and he feared God. His statement of how could he do such a great evil against God and sin against him speaks mindsets to his mindset and his poise. And, you know, he knew what God had done for him. He knew that God was with him. That the Lord had made him to prosper. It brought him success. But also, what's funny about this, does Joseph also experience great heartache and hardship? Even through that, he doesn't sit there and say, well, you know, things are hard, so I guess the Lord's not with me. I got thrown into a pit, so I guess the Lord's not with me. Later on, you know, when he gets put in prison here in a few moments, I guess the Lord's not with me anymore. That's not his reaction. He doesn't look at his physical circumstances as a basis of his spiritual strength and where his honor lies and what his allegiance should be to. And that's important for us. When things are going good, we need to follow the Lord. When physically things are going bad, we need to follow the Lord. It's a consistent faith that you see with Joseph. And then the last thing he does here, he runs from it. Now, when you look here at verse 12, she makes the most, I guess, aggressive approach to Joseph. And it says that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. You know, Joseph had opportunity after opportunity to commit this sin. It says even in this instance that no one else was even in the house. Probably nobody would have ever known. In some cases, I think probably somebody would have found out eventually, but maybe nobody would have ever known except for Potiphar's wife and him. No. He wouldn't even entertain the thought. She takes hold of his garment. What does he do? He bolts. He runs. He flees from her. Are there times with temptation that we have to just run? Yes. Yes. There have been situations before where there might be a movie you want to watch or something you want to participate in. And you see the first 5 minutes, and it's like, I've got to turn this off, or I've got to get out of the movie theater. That's the way we need to be. And you might be, well, what does it look like? It doesn't matter what it looks like to someone else. Their opinion is not the standard. We have got to serve God. And so there are times when you have to just run from sin. Yeah, Freddie? Right, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are bought not, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He understood that, didn't he? He understood it, and he actually put that into good use. He fleed. He fled. He ran. Ran away from it. So it's amazing to consider that when we consider sin and giving in to temptation, what I would like for you to do for a moment is, as you look at these and you reflect on your life, you can remember probably there are times when you didn't resist and refuse, and I didn't resist and refuse. We committed sin. There's times when we forgot who we were. We forgot who God is and that we're a Christian. And we committed sin. There are times when we didn't run. We allowed it to linger. We kept sin at arm's length and kept the temptation at arm's length. And we sin. So when you look at this guide, it is a guide for us in how to defeat the fiery darts of Satan. Resisting and refusing it, remembering who we are, remember who God is and the authority and the power he has. And then also run from it. It's a great lesson for us in defeating Satan. And Joseph conquered these temptations, didn't he? That were put his way. Do we have any comments or questions? Okay, let's look at verse 13. Verses 13 through 18. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me, and as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." So Potiphar's wife here, who was once, just a little while ago, lusting in many ways, like wanting Joseph physically, is now angry. He has rejected her and rejected her and rejected her. He has even left his garment with her and has run away from her. So now she is full of wrath. She is angry. So what did Potiphar's wife do after Joseph fled? She comes up with this story, right? She comes up with this fictional story of, well, Joseph was actually trying to rape me. That's what she's going to tell. And she first of all tells that story to who? Right, the men of the household, the servants. And then later she tells it to who? Her own husband, Potiphar. Right. Now, I think it's interesting, both of those statements that we have recorded, Potiphar's wife emphasized really two things about Joseph. First of all, he's a Hebrew. This Hebrew over here, right? He's not an Egyptian. It's a Hebrew. And so that, first of all, is putting Joseph in this, like, this subservient lower position. Let everyone know he's a Hebrew. Secondly, Potiphar's wife makes this very apparent that Potiphar is the one that brought him into the house. Now, what does that say about the relationship? I mean, you already can see that the relationship between Potiphar and his wife is not a good one. She's chasing another man, right? But think about that. She is blaming Potiphar for this in her made-up story. She tells the men of the house, the servants, you know, it's Potiphar who brought this Hebrew servant in here. And then even to Potiphar's own face, she says that. It was you who brought this servant here to do this, and look at what he's tried to do. He's tried to commit the sexual sin, make sport of us. So she is placing blame on Potiphar for this issue. So I think that's a very interesting thing to show the evil heart of Potiphar's wife. Not only that she's trying to commit sexual sin with Joseph, who's not obviously her husband, but also that she is making up a story and telling this lie. And she's placing the blame on Potiphar for this whole thing. It's pretty twisted to think about. Okay, on Wednesday night, we will continue and finish this chapter, and we'll go on and look at chapter 40 also. All right, thank you all very much.